In the book of Daniel, what is the meaning of the feet of the statue being made of clay and iron?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is my joy to be with you today on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to talk to me about, any question you want to raise in any area of expertise that I have, if it's not my area of expertise, no reason to ask me, but any area of expertise that I have, biblically, theologically, ministry, practical living for the Lord, by all means, give me a call. We'll do our best to give you solid answers from the Word, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. You know, a couple of months ago, I wrote an article just saying, why are people inviting me to play these silly games on Facebook? Well, the world is crumbling around us. Now, part of it was tongue-in-cheek in that I have no argument that people can use times of rest and relaxation, and maybe some guys like to watch sports, and maybe some ladies like to garden, and maybe some people like to play chess, and they just unwind for a little while. That no argument with that. We've got some special family events planned for next week with kids and grandkids. So I was not judging that. I made clear in the article I wasn't judging that, and that would be foolish for me to do that. But it's just kind of the emotional jarring that I would experience when I'm pent up on the inside. I'm burning with fire. I want to see our nation touched. I'm not just a radio host or a preacher. In other words, this is my life. This is what I burn with. That's why I do this on radio, as I think you understand. And maybe I'm writing and maybe I'm praying just for a good word to post and encourage people and challenge people. And then I'll get this thing. So-and-so invites you to play Candy Crush Saga. I thought, what in the world? So I assume that the people sign up to play some game, and when they do, that Facebook then automatically contacts everyone in your contact list, your friend list, and invites them to play. And these games may be completely innocent. It may be a grandma with little grandkids that she's connecting with on Facebook and so on. So again, I'm not judging anyone personally, it just would strike me like, oh, come on. And then my question is, how much time are we wasting with silly things? Well, I decided to keep a list of all the invitations that I've gotten even since writing that article. I've been invited to play on Facebook Farmville, Candy Crush Saga, Bubble Epic, Bingo Bash, Mahjong Trails, Pengel, Diamond Dash, Farm Hero Saga, Papa Pear Saga, Lucky Slots, Army Attack, Travel Cell, Zynga Slots, Happy Aquarium, Pearl's Peril, Bubble Safari, Criminal Case, Solitaire Arena, Bejeweled Bits, At Smiles, Kingsbridge, a Spanish one, Foto Something, Advenia La Palabra. Maybe that's a scripture one, La Palabra, the word. Bubble Bunny, Sorority Life, Blackwood and Bell Mysteries, Bubble Blitz, and Dragon City. While the world is crumbling and so much of the church is in great need. Okay, no condemnation if this is an innocent thing that you do with family and it's a way to connect, but I wonder how much time we are piddling away with silly non-essentials. And at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, at the end of our lives, we'll have to say, how much time did I waste that could have been used more productively? No condemnation, no carnal pressure, just a question in case you're one of those wasting a whole lot of time on non-essentials. All right, we'll be back with your questions on the other side of the break. Let's dive into the Word, 866-348-7884. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, e-question from Andy, and he asks this: Dr. Brown, I greatly respect your knowledge of the Word of God and its application to life situations and your zeal for truth. I follow you on both Facebook and Town Hall. My question to you, what is your take on the upcoming MegaFest conference in Dallas, Texas at the end of August, sponsored by T.D. Jakes and his ministry? In addition to Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar, one of the featured speakers in the conference program will be Oprah Winfrey, well-known New Age cult devotee who has used her powerful media network to promote New Age teachings. My question, what is your opinion of a high-profile, respected Christian minister such as T.D. Jakes giving honor, recognition, and a speaking platform to a person who is actively involved in New Age anti-Christian teachings? When he does this, is he not himself allowing his ministry to use as a door to introduce the New Age into the larger Christian community? You may respond to this question, so-and-so. All right, different ways to respond. Andy, it's a great question, and I've been asked about the MegaFest conference, and I do see it often advertised on Christian websites where some of my articles are actually posted. Of course, I'm not a fan of a soft gospel message that bypasses repentance and that does not call people clearly to holiness, so I would have some issue with the emphasis of one of the speakers. I absolutely have an issue with the carnal prosperity message, so I would take issue with the main emphasis of another major speaker there. But as far as inviting Oprah, everything I can tell from the surface of it says it's wrong and it's a foreign mixture. Now, is there a divine strategy to bring her into a certain environment in which she will be impacted by the gospel? Well, if the gospel was clearly being preached in the settings around her, and there was a divine strategy to bring her into that, well, I've heard of stranger things. But on the surface of it, it just looks like a very foreign mixture of the world with the church and with compromised parts of the church at that. So what I'm going to do, not as God's policeman, but as someone interested, because this is very public, I'm going to follow this and then find out what's said and addressed, at which point, if it's appropriate, I will comment on it either in radio broadcast or by way of writing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jesse in Bowie, Maryland. Thanks, Jesse, for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, man. I want to say, like, I really appreciate your stand for the gospel. You know, I just got saved when I was 18, and now I'm 20, and, you know, it's a lot of people on the radio who really don't stand up for what the truth of the gospel is, so I appreciate that. But one thing I wanted to ask you is, I'm also Reformed, and I wanted to know, at first, you know, growing up, it was harder to be in unity with people who didn't have the same mindset as me as far as my theology. But I wanted to know your practical tips on being able to live peaceably with though having different, you know, ideas about God and things like that.
Right. If you're talking, let's put this in two different categories. Let's put this in the category of dealing with fellow believers who have different viewpoints, and then people from cults and other religions. If it's a fellow believer, on your end, you don't want to be the divisive one. In other words, if you speak in tongues and your colleague doesn't, you don't want to be the one pushing that issue. Or if you don't speak in tongues and your colleague does, you don't want to be the one pushing that. If you're a Calvinist and your friend is not, or if your friend is a Calvinist and you're not, you don't want to be pushing that. What you want to do is major on the majors. If it's a brother or sister, you want to major on relationship with the Lord. You want to major on loving Jesus, getting more serious in the Word. How can you reach your neighbors with the gospel? If you're going to be with that person forever, then you want to major on the things that unite the two of you rather than the things that you differ over. And if the relationship is mature enough to say, hey, we've got a difference here, let's talk about it. Hey, tell me, and then you come always with the humble approach. Hey, share your perspective with me. I don't believe X, Y, Z. I don't understand why you would. Hey, could you fill me in on why you do, just so I could have a better understanding? And then this way you understand each other better. And if your colleague says, hey, tell me why you believe these things, great, you have the opportunity. But otherwise, you don't want to be the one pushing the issues. You don't want to be the one pushing the areas that divide. And there are plenty of people I work with around the world. I imagine if we pressed certain issues enough, we'd find points of division. But we major on the majors. We major on the things that we have in common. And again, if someone is really divisive, let's say, you know, they say King James only read the King James. There's nothing else that's you're allowed to read. It's not the Bible. And they come in and gun on you about it every day. Sometimes you just have to look the other way if the person is really divisive. But you be determined not to be the divisive one. As far as people who aren't saved, cults, people in different religions, people pushing atheism, hey, they're not saved. We're not expecting to have harmony with them. Just be the best neighbor you can be. Jesse hung up on me in the midst of a profound answer. Obviously, something happened to his phone there. All right. So if it's the world we're talking about, the unsaved, well, then we're not going to have a certain essential harmony. What we want to concentrate on is being the best neighbor, friend that we possibly can. 866-34-TRUTH. Arnold asked this. Good day, sir. I've heard a pastor saying that dating a non-Christian woman is a sin. Could you tell me what verse in the scripture proves that, please? All right, Arnold, first, can you give me scripture for dating? If you want me to give you chapter and verse that says don't date an unsaved person, can you give me scripture for dating? Ah, that's not in the Bible either. Not that it's necessarily a sin to date. All depends on what the purpose is and how one relates to it and what happens on those dates. But dating is not in the Bible either. So I can't give you a verse that says don't date a non-Christian because the Bible doesn't talk about dating either. But I can tell you categorically that God was always against his people joining together with the world. If you look in Deuteronomy 7, for example, when the children of Israel were going in to take the land of Canaan, God said, don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't take their daughters for your sons. No intermarriage, all right? And then don't mix with their religion. Otherwise, it'll destroy you. It'll be a snare to you. So categorically, excuse me, God is against that. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 14. So 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14 to 2 Corinthians 7, 1, give a clear call to come out from among them and not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Paul gives counsel in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're already married to a person, you get saved and your spouse is not saved. Don't leave them. Don't divorce them. Stay with them. And perhaps you can win them to the Lord. And children that you have will be sanctified through you, through the believer, and thus in a certain place of either protection or blessing or covenant keeping between them and God. But as far as dating an unbeliever, since it's a sin to marry one that would be unequally joining together, then why would you date that one? You say, well, I'm trying to win them to the Lord. Well, you think you may get pulled in the process? You think, I mean, let's just say, take an extreme example. There's some lost stripper who's a neighbor of yours. You think, well, I'll go to the strip club and start a relationship with her and try to win her to Jesus. No, you don't do that because you're sinning in the process. And you yourself are going to get dragged down in the process. And again, you're already sinning by being in that environment. So if there's a lost person and you're witnessing to that person, look, I shared the gospel with Nancy. We were both 19 when we met. She was a hardcore atheist. We talked a lot by phone. I shared the gospel with her. But nothing happened between us in any way, romantically or anything else, until she was a believer. And then once she was a believer, very quickly God joined our hearts together. And again, it really happened amazingly quickly. But you're playing with fire when you start doing this. And I can give you biblical principles. 866-348-7884. Let me just, all right, tell you what, let's just get a quick comment. Maria in the Bronx, you just wanted to weigh in on the Oprah comment. So why don't you go for it quickly?
Yes, I just want to tell you that I'm also cautiously watching because I met a young lady recently who was with an avid fan of Oprah, and she was exposed to some healing meditation that is called Rika or Raka that she partook of, and she's now speaking in different voices, which would seem as if she's totally demon-possessed. So, you know, these ministers that are, you know, aligning themselves with her, I hope it is bring her.
It's the spirit of the world. Yeah, listen, unless there's a divine strategy to win her to Jesus, which I highly doubt, but just give the benefit of the doubt until then. Of course, it's a foreign, worldly, wrong alliance. No question about it. Thank you, Maria.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dennis in the Bronx. Thanks, Dennis, for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Doctor. I really appreciate your advice and godly wisdom that you share with us on a regular basis. I commend you for it, and may the Lord continue to bless you with it. Just a quick question, Doctor.
Yes, sir.
You can have various opinions on it, but I was hoping to get something that I can use that's biblical and that's scripture for. I'm in the ministry now. It's a very small congregation. I'm one of the ministers there. And I'm wondering, does one necessarily need to go to a formal seminary or formal education in theology or biblical studies prior to taking on maybe a higher leadership position such as pastor or overseer or something of that type? Is there necessarily a reason to go to a formal school before you enter into that?
All right. Great and very valid question. Let me answer it on several levels, okay? The scripture makes plain that those who are going to serve as elders or leaders have to be apt to teach. So they have to know the word of God. They have to be able to instruct others in a sound way. If we're not soundly instructed, we can't instruct others. Now, that may just happen through discipleship in a local church. That may just happen through your own study of the word and then having a mentor who's a solid leader. One does not necessarily need formal training. There's a tremendous amount of biblical ignorance today among leaders as well as in the body. There's a tremendous amount of misuse of scripture. So the more solid training we can have, the better. However, many seminaries won't give you that. Many seminaries, but by the time you're done with seminary, you'll just be all theoretical and not practical. I remember a student, I believe, from Norway who was in our ministry school in Pensacola said he went to seminary. He said, why do they teach you everything that you don't need to know for ministry? So it also depends on what kind of seminary or Bible school you went to. Now, that being said, I never went to Bible school. I never went to seminary. All of my theological training and study was in the context of my own study of the word and theology, and then studying with other leaders and growing in the context of being around others who had different views. So all of my studies were in secular university. When you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says about the apostles that the Jewish leadership recognized that they were just ordinary men who didn't have formal training. It would mean they didn't have formal rabbinic training in that day, or in our day, we would say that they weren't seminary grads. And those were the apostles. And then God used Paul, who was very well trained as a key leader. So it all depends on your own background. If you feel a lack, if you say, boy, I really don't know the word that well, or I'm getting hit with a lot of questions and I don't have practical answers, then get whatever extra training you can. And you're in the Bronx, in the New York area. There are plenty of places where you can take a class or two here or there. There are online things you can do, but there is absolutely nothing that says you need to be seminary trained in order to go into ministry. You simply need to be adequately equipped in the word and in practical ministry for whatever stage that you're at. And look, you may be with a small congregation in the inner city, and the needs that they have are going to be very, very different than the needs, say, of a suburban, upper-class congregation. And doing a congregational ministry is going to be different than doing a radio show. So every need is different. You have to say, okay, do I have what I need to lead these people adequately? Do I have what I need to really instruct them, deepen them, guard them against deception, help them in their walk with the Lord? And basically, the rest of your life, you're going to be growing. The rest of your life, you're going to be learning. And if you don't have a solid mentor, elder figure to help you, then where you can supplement things as needed, do it. But it's not a prerequisite for ministry, and you can't let anyone lay that on you. Well, what seminary did you go to? You can't let anyone lay that on you, because that is human thinking, not biblical thinking.
Thank you so much, Doctor. Bless you, sir.
You're very welcome, Dennis. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Can I get to... Yeah, let's try this quickly. Trevor, also in the Bronx, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Trevor.
Hello,
are you there? Yes,
hey,
you're on
hello,
the air,
doc,
sir.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I did not hear my name. Something went wrong. Yes,
that's okay.
Yes, I started supporting your ministry this week. I sent in some money, as the Lord instructed me to do that.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate that very much.
Your ministry is a great one. Yes, thank God for it. You know something, just weighing in a little bit, not my main question, but weighing a little bit on the thing in Dallas that they have in there with opera visiting. I can remember when Farrakhan was about to have his Million Man March, I was thinking of speaking against it, and the Lord told me not to. Afterwards, I understood why, because he said the words, we must be born again, okay? Of course, he didn't have the right understanding for it, but I'm an evangelist, and so after he said that and everything was over, I went on the train, and I was preaching on the train, evangelizing on the train, and I was telling people, you heard a man said, we must be born again. Do you understand what born again is? And I explained to the people, so hopefully something good may come out of that.
Yeah, again, yes. The Lord would have to redeem it, because on the surface of it, it's the opposite. But hey, tell you what, stay right where you are, Trevor. I want to talk to you on the other side of the break. Lisa, Peter, Barry, Moses, I will get to all of you as soon as we come back on the other side of the break. Friends, next week on Friday, I'll be answering your e-questions. So as always, you've got questions, we've got answers. But the rest of the week, we're actually going to be taking you into messages where I've preached in different places. I've been preaching the word for 40 years now, since August of 73 was my first message at the age of 18. I love to preach, minister the word. Radio is a whole different genre. Teaching in a Bible school or seminary is a different genre. This is some of my preaching, some messages that will really stir you. Thursday will be a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday message. So make sure you tune in next week. I know you listen regularly anyway, but I think you'll really enjoy the change of pace next week. And if you don't have this video yet, it's two DVD set, Dr. James White and I teaming up together to debate two men who deny the deity of Jesus. It's a fabulous debate, really instructive, and I think you'll be cheering Dr. White on along with me as we team up together. It's normally $20 plus postage, but available to you for your gift of any size. So super instructive, great tool to learn from and to share with others. Just pray whatever's on your heart, whatever you're able to do, your gift of any size. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Hey, welcome to each of you who've already signed up for our Israel tour next May. Please go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Israel tour to find out more. And let us glorify Jesus, heart, soul, mind, body, and strength.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I've got some interesting e-questions to get to, and I've got your calls to get to, and I want to get to as many as possible. So with that, straight back to the phones. Trevor in the Bronx. Oh, and yes, bless you for preaching on the subways. I had only done that occasionally when living in the city, or I should say taking classes in the city and living on Long Island. But it's quite an audience there, and you never know who gets touched. But back to you. You had a question for me, and we just ran out of time in the last segment. So go ahead, sir.
Yes. What is numerology? And if you could explain to us what it is, and is it helpful in the interpretation of the scriptures?
Okay. Numerology can have several different meanings. In its most popular sense, it would simply be that certain numbers have certain significance. So, for example, the number 7 in Scripture would be taken to refer to perfection, or the number 10 to testing and trial, or the number 12 to government. So based on that, when you see that number, it may have certain significance, like Revelation, the 2nd chapter, when Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, be faithful for 10 days, I'll give you the crown of life, be faithful to death, you're going to be tested for 10 days. Well, you know, we see that 10 often symbolizes testing and things like that. So, you know, you see the 24 elders, that's 12 and 12. Could it be speaking of the elders of Israel and the apostles and so on? But to make too much out of it, in other words, whenever you see the number 7 or whenever you see the number 10 or whenever you see the number 12, it means something. That's not necessarily the case. Sometimes just a number that's occurring somewhere. In Jewish tradition, there are much more detailed forms of numerology. Excuse me. And in those forms, the most common one is called gematria. And since every Hebrew letter also has a numerical equivalent, not in its earliest form, but at some point in history that happened. So Aleph, A, would be 1, Beit, B, would be 2, and so on. In gematria, what the rabbis have done is, just about every word, you can do this for every word, but they'd have it in their heads, the ones that really lived in this. Whatever word it was, they would calculate the numerical value of that. And let's say this particular word had a numerical value of 48, and then this other word had a numerical value of 48. They say, you see the equivalent there. Now, is there anything to it? No. There's nothing to it in terms of that. That is a human method of interpretation. Sometimes when reaching ultra-Orthodox Jews who use this, other Jewish believers have said, hey, let's use this to reach them. And it's possible Matthew even uses this when he has the genealogy in Matthew, the 1st chapter, where he has 42 generations, but broken down into 14 times 3. Remember, he says 14 generations from here to here, 14 from here to here, 14 from here to here. Well, some say, why 14? Well, it's certainly possible. It's certainly possible that he's doing that based on the numerical value of David in Hebrew, which is 14. So, again, that would just be a play on words or something to help people memorize, as opposed to saying there's a deeper intrinsic meaning. Now, Christian scholar Ivan Panin did the same thing with the New Testament and came up with extraordinarily detailed mathematical calculations, which, according to him, indicated and demonstrated the divine inspiration of the New Testament text. It's fascinating, but honestly, beyond that, the fact is that this is more something we're reading into the text, and I would not base anything of significance on numerology. Trevor, thank you for the call and your support and kind words. Back with your calls on the other side of the break.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, George asks this question. He's wondering about Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, as many of you would know him. Good morning, Dr. Brown. I'd like to get your take on who Melchizedek was. Some have said he was Shem. Then others are saying he was Jesus. I know from the Bible text it shows Shem outlived Abraham, so it could be him. But also in Hebrews it states that he was without father or mother. Does that mean he was not born? Thanks. Okay, Melchizedek, obviously one of the more fascinating figures in Scripture. He appears in Genesis 14, then he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then he's spoken of in more detail in Hebrews, the 7th chapter in particular. So who is Melchizedek? Well, we know he is the priest king of Shalem, which is normally associated with Jerusalem. We know that Abraham gave tithes to him of the spoils. We know that it doesn't mention his genealogy, father, mother, where he comes from, doesn't mention his birth, doesn't mention his death. In that sense, as a priest king, and with the name Melchizedek, my king is righteous or righteousness, or referring to a deity by that name, by that righteous name. So with that title and without a genealogy given, so no recorded father, no recorded mother, and someone who appears in the text is greater than Abraham, he is seen as a type of the Messiah. But no, I don't believe that he was an example of a theophany or a Christophany, Jesus appearing, God appearing in visible bodily form in the Old Testament. I don't read it like that. Some Jewish tradition associates him with Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, but there is zero support for that. That is just a Jewish tradition. So what I understand was he was a man in that day, a man of significance and importance who recognized the greatest God, the one true God, El Elyon, God Most High, and who serves as a prototype of the Messiah, as a priestly king over the city of Jerusalem, and who has no recorded father or mother in the text, therefore serving as a type of one who has an endless life, namely the Messiah, but otherwise just a man who lived and died then, of which we know nothing more. 866-34-TRUTH, Moses in Newark, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Amen. To God be the glory. God bless you, Dr. Brown. God bless the listeners, the friends, the brothers and sisters. Real quickly, it's always a pleasure to be on. I just wanted to ask, why do people read, because I'm what you call a King James only. I understand that not every translation is perfect, but my question is, why would anybody not read the King James Version, being that so many new Bible versions, if not all, take out verses, and the book of Revelation says, if you add or take away from this book, the plagues of this book shall be added unto you. I know you probably say...
Now, doesn't it also say, if you add, that the plagues will be added to you?
Yep.
Okay, so let me answer. Moses, first, I respect the King James Version. It's a literary masterpiece. It shaped the English language in many ways, impacted the culture. When I was first saved, I read it through cover to cover 5 times in the first couple of years. I memorized probably 4,000 verses out of the King James. Used to memorize 20 verses a day. So I have esteem and appreciation for it. But the reason that I would not recommend it today, there are several. Number one, the English is very outdated in many places and does not speak to us plainly. When Scripture was given, the goal was to speak to the people plainly. The New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek, which was the common language of the people. This is not the common language of people today, and therefore it gives the impression that the Bible is not speaking to us in our language. That's one problem. A second problem, it's a human production, because of which it has many errors, just like every translation does. And in some places, it adds things. For example, 1 John 5:7, that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's not found in any ancient Greek manuscript. That's a later edition. So the King James adds certain things, and then scribes through history, Moses, are more likely to add than to take away. Let me give you an example. Let's say I have written 10 times on a piece of paper, Moses from Newark, Moses from Newark, Moses from Newark, Moses from Newark, and then one that says Moses. Well, I'm very likely to think, somebody left out from Newark and add it in. It's unlikely that I would scratch it out. So there's sometimes in the King James Greek text that was used that a phrase is added in because it's commonly found elsewhere. Like, let's say Paul says five times, we're redeemed by the blood, we're redeemed by the blood. And then one time he just says, we're redeemed. A scribe might easily and even unconsciously add in the words by the blood. But it's unlikely when they're dealing with sacred text that they take things out. So we have more accurate manuscripts, original manuscripts now. We have the finds from the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. We have even better understanding of the Hebrew and Greek language. And the language has changed on top of it. So that's why I absolutely encourage folks to use other translations, especially when they're going to misunderstand things. I'll give you an example. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, the word study there in King James days meant do your best, try your hardest. It didn't mean study like go to seminary, study, or do your studies. When you read it today, you think it means study. I need to study the Bible. Well, it's true. We need to, but that's not what Paul was saying there. He was saying, first, do your best to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. So there's no reason if the language has changed, if God spoke to us in the language of the people in the past, if we have better manuscripts, better understanding of the language, why not use those to produce better translations of the Bible and get those out as far and wide as we can? Yeah, there's some lousy translations and paraphrases and things like that, and liberal translations, but there are many God-fearing, excellent translations. Why not use the improvements?
You ask for me?
Yeah, well, so that's my answer. That's my answer to you, Moses.
No. Real quick, I think it doesn't take away from the language. I think the King James speaks to me directly. I can understand it plainly.
Moses,
like there's too much paraphrasing going on, and it takes away from the actual meaning and basically,
right, but the great majority of translations are not paraphrasing. The ESV is not paraphrasing. The NASB is not paraphrasing. The New King James is not paraphrasing. The NIV is not paraphrasing. So, hey, Moses, listen, bless you as you read it, and bless others as they're reading a good modern translation, and let's lift up to the Lord together. But thanks for the question. It's a great question, and it's always relevant. God bless you, sir. Keep reading the Word. And I will plan on doing the same. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lisa in Manhattan. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi. Thank you for your ministry. It's just a question. I heard you mention before that if your spouse is not saved or unsaved or agnostic or whatever, the children will be sanctified if one of you are saved.
Yeah, Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 7.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you could just elaborate on that more, and what verse, again, would that be in?
Sure. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, now, let me just say up front, Paul does not get into a large discussion about what he actually means there when he makes the statement, but it's in the context of having an unsaved spouse and the temptation to leave, etc. So let me ask you this really quickly. If you and your spouse both knew the Lord, right, then you would have a certain expectation about your kids, not that they're automatically saved, but that they would be dealt with, especially through your faith, that there would be grace coming their way. So Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So rather than seeing those kids as set aside to darkness. Let's say, God forbid, you had a husband who was a witch and he set those kids aside to darkness. God's saying, no, you the believer, through you, those children are sanctified, or those children are not unclean. Now, again, everything it means from it, he does not get into detail there. But if you look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14, that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing spouse. So on some level, set apart to God for God's dealing. And the same thing with the kids. God does not look at them as unclean, but holy, and now calls them to himself. Lisa, may God give you wisdom and understanding as you continue to look at them.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Andrew, would just like to ask a question concerning the vision and dream Daniel had in the second chapter of his book. It says the feet of the statue were made up of clay and iron. Do you think that is a symbol of Rome and Israel teaming up in a way to crucify the Messiah? After all, Pilate was going to let Christ go, but the Jewish leaders of the time demanded Jesus to be put to death. What's your take on the feet being made of both iron, Rome, and clay, Israel? Thank you. I appreciate the thoughts. It's always interesting to try to interpret these verses found in Daniel 2. The last kingdom, the last part of the statue represented by the feet of clay and iron, or iron mixed with clay. This was something that was done in statue making. They would sometimes use mixtures of different kinds. But no, I don't believe it signifies Rome and Israel, or that one would be signified as iron, the other as clay. Rather, strength and weakness, strength and fragility, the strength of iron, the fragility of clay, easily shattered, easily broken on the one hand, strong on the other. And that would be a picture of Rome. So mighty, so powerful in certain ways, and yet so easily crumbled in other ways. So a mixture of the power of the Roman Empire with the humanity and weakness of the Roman Empire. That's how I would take that. 866-34-TRUTH. Peter in Miami, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. I got a question. I just started dating a Jewish, well, a woman is Jewish, but she doesn't really practice her faith, she told me. She's not really into her religion. And my question, I'm Christian. I was Catholic. I kind of turned into a Christian. And my question is this. I know we're not supposed to date, be unequally yoked. And then if I'm interested in this woman. I could see maybe possibly getting really serious with her. But my question is this. If I was to, like, maybe go out with her and get serious at one point, like I want to really get involved with her marriage or even, would you say if I get her to become like a Messianic Jew and maybe I even become a Messianic Jew, that would be a good thing, that then it would be okay?
Well, the biggest thing is your relationship with the Lord being solid. And if you're a Gentile, you can't become a Messianic Jew. You could go to a Messianic congregation, but you're not going to become a Jew. And for her, if she becomes a believer, she's a Jewish person who believes in Jesus, whether she's in a church or in a Messianic congregation. So the big, big thing, Peter, is that you don't make the mistake of getting drawn into a relationship with someone who's not a believer. Even if she seems very sweet and nice and all of this, the biggest thing is that she comes to know the Lord first. And the safest way to see that happen is to invite her to gatherings where you've got other believers there. Invite her to join you for a meal where you've got other couples there. And then the ladies can get to know her, and the ladies can minister to her. And then if she comes to faith, which was the case with Nancy, whom I married, we met at the age of 19. I mentioned this earlier in the broadcast today. We met at the age of 19, and then I shared the gospel with her extensively and prayed with her, and then God worked in her life and miraculously saved her and then brought the two of us together. And it was very quickly after she was saved that God brought us together, and within just a few weeks, we knew we were in love and would spend the rest of our lives together. So you just want to be real careful here. And then you don't want to look at this just as a religious conversion. Peter, if Jesus is really the way, the truth, and the life, you want to serve him with all your heart. You want to really get to know him. You want to be part of a congregation where you'll really grow in the Lord and be strengthened. And then From there, you can help her really find faith in Jesus Yeshua. And as she does, if you end up in a Messianic Jewish congregation or in a church, either way, that will be secondary to the two of you walking in the Lord together. Try to get her hooked up with other ladies in your congregation who know the Lord, and then perhaps they can minister to her as well. And then if she gets saved, then, hey, take it from there. All right?
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Barry in Highland Falls, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you, sir?
I'm doing real well. How about you?
Okay. I was watching R.C. Sproul this morning, and he brought up a few points. My question to you today is, does God change the human heart? From a Calvinistic or Arminian point of view, free choice seems to be eradicated there. So could you help me with that? I'm a little confused.
Sure. God absolutely does change hearts, but he works with us. In other words, the idea, the Calvinist idea that you have to be born again before you believe, I see contradicted by the whole testimony of Scripture that calls us to believe and then tells us if we believe God will change our hearts. So God works on our hearts. God draws us. God convicts us. But think of this. The very principle of hardening one's heart means that you can say no. I mean, God forbid that we do. But Proverbs 29:1, he who being often reproved hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed, not without remedy. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, first, it's only after Pharaoh hardens his own heart first. Secondly, the first Hebrew word that's used means to strengthen, to firm up, so that God was just confirming Pharaoh in his hardness and sin. When we cry out to him for salvation and mercy, then he does give us a new heart, and he does put his laws within our heart. But even then, we still have to work with him. Even as believers now, with a new heart, we still have to renew our heart. We have to renew our mind. We make choices. And that's why even in the New Testament, say Hebrews 3, it quotes from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Mm-hmm. And that's why the psalmist prays in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. So absolutely, it is not just God just takes a stony heart out and puts a soft heart in and we have nothing to do with it. We work together with him and he does what we cannot do, but he does require us to respond.
So where does free choice is a
free choice is limited to there are choices we make every day within the parameter of being human beings. In other words, what shirt you put on today and what toothpaste you use. God's not predestining that. And then there is the choice of saying yes or no to the Lord. There is the choice of saying I receive your grace or I refuse your grace. It's not self-salvation. God's the Savior. We're in a 10-million-foot pit that we could never get out of in a billion lifetimes. God says, I'll save you from that pit, and we can say yes or no. So with all respect to Dr. Sproul and the great work he does, I would differ with him on Calvinism. Also, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the YouTube channel, and you can watch some debates I've had on Calvinism there. All right, friends, speaking of debates, how about when a Calvinist and I team up together? Dr. James White and I, instead of debating each other, debate it together against two men who denied the deity of Jesus. It's a must-see debate, two DVDs, nicely packaged. Normally, it's normally $20 plus postage. It's yours for your gift of any size. So help us as you can, and get this great resource by calling 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we serve an awesome, sovereign God who is King and Lord, but he does not force us to obey. He calls us to obey. Is it true that God predetermines the number of our days before we're born?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Here's a number to call with any question you have in any area of expertise that I have. That number is 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It's also the number to call if you differ with me. If you have some subject you want to discuss with me and you take issue with a particular view that I have, this is the great day to call. 866-348-7884. Next week, prepare for an awesome week of broadcasting. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we are going to be taking you into services where I have preached on a wide variety of subjects: fresh encounter with Jesus, grace, sin, and the believer, how to end marital strife, Jewish apologetics teaching. And then Friday, we'll answer your e-questions. It should be a really neat week. So you'll get to hear a different side of me, and I believe something that will minister to you richly as well. So tell your friends about that. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question I was asked on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, and I thought it would be worth addressing directly on the air. It's from Armando, and he asked this. I tried to find a scripture that says that God controls or decides the number of days, namely the number of days that we live. I looked up Ecclesiastes 8:8, but in the Hebrew, the word biyom is used, and it says in the day of, I know that we can die early by eating the Lord's bread, unworthily, or suicide, but I'm having trouble finding out where God says that he numbers the days, and he references a video where this is taught. Okay, so the bigger question, do I believe that God predetermines the number of days of our lives? No. He foreknows the number of days of our lives, but I do not believe he predetermines them. Now, before I get into why, Psalm 139 could raise an objection to that. For you create, verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So does that mean that God predetermines the exact day on which we are going to die? That could say that. In other words, you could easily take that verse to be saying that. Let's also take a look in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, and see what's written there. No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Well, obviously we understand. We understand that it's impossible to stop death. Ultimately, that you don't have power. Okay, I'm going to die this day. I'm not going to die this day. I'm not talking about suicide, just general life, obviously. However, let's think of some other verses. Let's think of all the verses, say in Proverbs and elsewhere, that talk about how godliness will lengthen our lives and how wickedness will cut it short. So, for example, let's take a look in Exodus chapter 23 and look at what's written there, verses 25 and 26. Worship the Lord your God. His blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Also, Psalm 55 tells us that the wicked don't fill half of their days. So perhaps what Psalm 139 is saying is God apportions you. Here's your life. Here's a full life. However, through sin or iniquity, it can be cut short. Through godly living, it can be lived to the full or even extended. Otherwise, what do we make of all the promises in Scripture saying, live like this and you'll live a long life?
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, always visit my website, AskDrBrown.org. We're posting between 2 and 4 new articles every week, new audio at least 5 days a week, new video 1, 2, 3 times a week, new blogs could be 3 times a week, once a week. So make sure you check in regularly. All the information there is free, and it's to edify you and strengthen you and help you. We also have a special resource offer. For example, this week, if you purchase my book, Time for Holy Fire, you get a free $20 audio series that you can download with it. So always check there. Info on our TV broadcast and things like that. And info on our Israel tour. You want to go to Israel? This is the trip, May of next year, but get in on it now. 866-34-TRUTH. Laura asks, I've often pondered this question. Does God transform our thinking, which then transform our heart, or does he supernaturally change our heart, which then changes the way we think? I believe that the mind is the first place of spiritual attack by the enemy, so it makes me wonder where God does his best transforming work in us. Does our heart change our mind? Does our mind change our heart? Thank you, Dr. Brown, for your daily insight to our questions. Laura, there's a certain sense where it's yes to both and no to both. And perhaps too big a distinction being made between heart and mind. But using the distinction you're making, when we are born again, we get a new heart. When we're born again, our innermost being is born from above, is born anew, is recreated in the image of God. That image has been in us, but it's been fallen and polluted by human sin and by being born as part of the human race. Now in Jesus, we become new creations. Now in Jesus, God puts a new heart within us and writes his laws on our heart, and it becomes our nature to serve him and live for him. However, to do that effectively, we must renew our minds. We must renew our minds by the word of God, Romans 12, 1 John 15, Psalm 1, Joshua 1:8, a host of verses in the Old and New Testament. We renew our minds. Colossians 3:16 tells us that we should have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. So we renew our minds with the word. Psalm 119, we hide God's word in our hearts so we won't sin against him. And this now, with a new heart and new nature and the word of God, renewing our hearts and minds, strengthens us and deepens us. So even though there is interplay, bottom line, when we're born again, we receive a new heart, a new inner being. And now we must renew our thinking to be in harmony with God's word and God's truth. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to AJ in Sugar House, Utah. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, sir. I appreciate your show. Thank you for that.
You're very welcome.
I heard you the other day speaking about abortion and how it's, I believe it's wrong. Yeah, I do. But I had a concept that kind of makes me wonder. It's like, you know, let's put it as an example, say 100 babies were aborted, but then there was the same 100 babies that were born. Let's just put it in a story like that. I mean, to find salvation is a very narrow, narrow road, and a very large percentage of those babies that were not born will obviously not choose the right path, or like Calvinistic would say, not chosen from the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. But if we fight this, like you say, wouldn't we be causing, if the babies are aborted and they go to heaven, or all 100 of them do, and we fight this, and say we win and these babies are born and they don't choose to follow God because, say, they were born in a family that would abort them and didn't believe in God, the Lord says to me that, The Lord tells me, he's like, I got everything under control in this situation. Trust in me, you know. And I want to hear your point.
Here's the problem with that, AJ. Number one, it's contrary to Scripture. Scripture calls on us to rescue the perishing. Scripture calls on us to have compassion on those who are being slaughtered. Scripture calls on us to stand with the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, and the most attacked and oppressed would be babies in the womb. You could use the same logic by sanctioning wholesale infanticide. hey, if we kill all the babies born, then they're all guaranteed that they'll go to heaven. If we abort more babies, then they'll all go to heaven. The Nazis then would become the greatest evangelists of all time because they killed 1.5 million Jewish children, and those Jewish children would then go to heaven. So you can see how abominable that thinking is. Also, for a Calvinist, not every baby is automatically saved. So for a Calvinist, it doesn't affect things either way. There are elect children and there are non-elect children. For a Calvinist, some are doomed from the womb, according to John Calvin. So that being said, we have to do our part, which is to rescue the perishing. And let's also recognize that the more that this takes place, the more abortion takes place freely in our culture, the more it dehumanizes our entire culture, the more it brings death and destruction on our entire culture. So what we need to do is to rescue the perishing, to stand for life, and then to do our best to get the gospel to all people, as opposed to thinking, well, hey, if those babies are aborted, they'll go to heaven, so why fight it? Again, might as well kill the babies outside the womb with that same murderous mentality. So God is a redeemer.
Not like I agree with it at all, Dr. Brown. I don't. But it's
well,
like
then why not? But
not
if
like
the goal,
I can do it, except for pray about it.
But if the goal is getting
it.
All, if the goal, well, first I gave you scripture that calls us to action. That's the first thing. So you can disobey God and not do things. You can disobey
I like
God.
That actually
and
put
not,
a change of view on things for me. I appreciate that answer right there. That actually made me think a little bit.
Right. Read through Proverbs 24, and you'll find some very relevant verses. All right, AJ? Hey, listen, I understand the viewpoint that if 100 babies are aborted and 100 go to heaven, whereas if they're born, maybe 10 will get saved, maybe 20 will get saved, even if 30 got saved, what about the other 70? I understand that. But, AJ, look at it as God's a redeemer, and he brings life out of death. We still have our role to play. But thank you, sir, for the call and for your openness to hear both sides of things. 866-348-7884. Jose and lost Jose. All right. David in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown, and your staff. Quick question. I've been battling with this in my mind for a while now. I used to be a professional singer, you know, worldly music. And but now, you know, now I converted to Christ, but you know, jobs are so difficult nowadays that I was thinking about going back to doing music, but on the other hand, I don't want to offend God, so I was calling to see, you know, what's your take on, you know, following Jesus, doing His will, but. Is it against his will to do worldly music in this case? Because, I mean, in secular jobs, you hear and see terrible things. So I just want to hear your take on that, sir.
Certainly. The first thing is Romans 14 makes plain that if we can't do something in faith, it's sin. So whatever choice you make, if you're not absolutely sure it's the right thing, and you could do it in faith before God, then it's sin and you can't touch it. That's the first thing. Second thing, would you agree that there are certain things you could not touch? In other words, let's say you used to make a living by stealing or by being a pimp with prostitutes. Well, now it's hard to get money. You're saved. You can't go back to stealing. You can't go back to pimping prostitutes. You'd agree with that, correct?
I will agree with that.
Oh, okay. So the question is, where does one draw the line? Let's say you used to entertain in places in the city and you had these old hippie things and you'd get up and sing songs like Let's Get Stoned and all kinds of profane sexual songs. Well, obviously, as a believer, you can't go anywhere near that. And right. So if you were talking about you used to work at Disneyland and you sang Mickey Mouse songs for the kids, is that okay? That's a totally separate issue. But if it is anything that's going to lead others into sin, and you are part of that, you know, you're going to sing in the bar, and while singing in the bar. It's one thing if you go in the bar and sing gospel music and they let you do it and you shared your testimony. It's another thing to go in there and sing songs that are just going to entertain people while they get more drunk. That's where we really have to come out and be separate. And you need to know, though, for sure, David, that God has 10,000 possible jobs for you, or 10 million, that there's no lack in God, and that if you're really determined to honor him and put him first, that he will open the right doors and close the wrong doors. So number one, will it be sin for you? Number two, will it lead others into sin? Number three, if it seems neutral, can you do it in faith? If you don't have clear, positive checklists on those answers, you need to step back, and God will provide and use an outlet for your musical gift.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got a question from Judith, and she asks this. Shalom in Jesus Christ. Brother Brown, I have a serious question for you. I listen to the radio show daily here in Ogden, Utah, and I'm so blessed, challenged by your views, sharings, teachings. Thank you. I don't understand, though, the repetitive asking for funds, pushing of books for money, name droppings of important friends and religious society, the uncountable expense of traveling, all at whose expense. Many of us barely are able to keep our homes, put food on the table. Nowhere in God's word do I find all of the above a part of humbleness. Paul would probably today have three PhDs, and he lived an austere, unselfish life when he could have probably lived like rich royalty. The godly prophets also, the gospel, soul, salvation spread far more in Paul's day than now, and the lavish spending on preachers and their families, buddies, I find so sad, greedy, self-glorifying. I should close, for it's very upsetting, so anti-biblical. It's the main idea. I don't agree with your real faith. Trust in Jesus. Go to him for finances and live frugal, truly humble, not bragging, begging daily. Thank you for your time, only in Christ. Hey, Judith, thanks so much for writing. I don't get it, though. I'm missing something. So let me talk to you out loud about it, all right? I don't get a good part of what you're mentioning. Name dropping of important friends. When do I do that? I mean, I don't even relate to that mentality. You got to remember, the woman I'm living, the woman I'm married to, Nancy, my companion, best friend for 37 plus years now, we share something in common, which is we're not impressed by human beings or people. We honor people, but we're not impressed by flesh and blood. So it wouldn't even dawn on me if I was friends with whoever. I mean, the world's most famous people, it wouldn't dawn on me that was special, or I would name drop. But when would I do that? If I ever mention someone by name, it's just honoring the person as a friend. It's not meaning anything by it. And then the uncountable expense of traveling, I guess I'm missing that as well. I don't understand what you're actually talking about. I mean, maybe you're confusing me with another broadcast or something like that, where somebody's asking for a jet, or, I mean, here, I'm just saying this to be candid with you. Our books are wide open to our contributors and folks that look at our ministry. And everybody's stretched. We were just talking the other day about what a tiny percentage of our income actually goes to pay salaries. You'd be surprised. There was a guy some years ago was writing a story about me and our ministry and fire school and things like that. And he ended up writing it in a negative, critical way. And when he did, he said, I want to find out about your finances. I said, hey, the only scandal is that we underpay. And of course, when he wrote his article, he had nothing negative to say about finances. In fact, if he said anything, it would have made us look good. So I guess I don't get that. I mean, when we, if you knew, I'm just saying to try to help you understand something here. And because we are so accountable with our funds, the travel expense thing, you have no idea what my travel coordinator Andrea goes through to try to find the best fares when I'm traveling internationally because I have certain physical travel needs as I'm going and try to get the best fares. We go back and forth. I mean, it's I'm reading this thinking, whoa, of all groups to criticize, of all ministries to mention this to. And then in point of fact, we often offer things for a gift of any size so that everybody can get it. And we have resources. They cost us money to produce and to put out. And then we often offer them for a gift of any size by faith so that those with less are able to get them. And then we have thousands of hours of free downloads, thousands of hours. I mean, we spend money to pay for a videotaping of a debate and do all that. And then we put it on YouTube for free for people to watch because the goal is advancing the gospel. So I guess I'm a little baffled. Yeah, on a daily basis, twice in each hour, we mention to folks what our resource offer is, or we encourage them to stand with what we're doing. And a lot of times it's rushed because I'm so jealous to get every minute that I can to. So I'm not being defensive. If some of you say, Mike, you don't need to tell us that. We believe it. Oh, no, I understand that. But I so love godly accountability, and I so love having an open life in this sense and ministry that if folks looked at things, hey, if you like us being on the radio, Judith, since we have to pay to be on the radio, you know what Paul actually wrote about this? Paul said, reiterating the words of Jesus, the labor is worthy of his hire. Paul, on a regular basis, raised money to help poor believers in Jerusalem. The first fruits of all the money that comes into our ministry, we send to support our missionaries around the world. That's the first fruits. That's the first thing that is our priority, is to support our missionaries around the world, our workers around the world. And then the vast majority of everything that comes in goes to pay these radio bills and all of the other resource production that we do, and to help us get to other places. Hey, I've gone to India 20 straight years. You know who pays for that? We do. So we don't go to these places to raise funds, nor do we come back every year. In 20 years, I think I've come back with one video to give an idea of what we're doing to post online to get people behind it. So I just find it unfortunate, though, you'd have a certain impression. And Paul lays out principles urging the believers. For example, Romans 15:27, he says to the Gentile believers, if you have been blessed through the Jewish people, through salvation coming to you through the Jewish people, then you should sow into Jewish believers. That's what he says. So, I mean, there are many New Testament principles about giving. And then Paul even urges, say, the Philippians, says, hey, I'm not doing this for my sake, but for yours, encouraging you to give. So, Judith, step back. Perhaps you're lumping us together with others. Tell you what, why don't I send you, if you write back after you hear this answer, I'll send you for free my book, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise, so you can hear my heart about where this goes. That being said, I want to remind each of you that we are listener-sponsored here on the Line of Fire broadcast. We are your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So I encourage you to stand with us, and I do it boldly, without shame, and without apology. And for your gift of any size, that's right, even though these resources cost us money, for your gift of any size, my 2-DVD debate where Dr. James White and I team up, Calvinist and Arminian, cessationist and continuist. We team up together to debate two men who deny the deity of Jesus and deny God's complex unity and say that Jesus was just a glorified man. You'll love this debate. You'll be cheering us on. You'll be so helped and edified and strengthened by it, and it's yours for your gift of any size. Help us however you can. God knows where the funds are going, which is why he speaks to so many of you to stand with us, because we pour the funds right back out into ministry. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. You know, I'm smiling because I just read an email from someone, a listener, loves the show but is distressed by us, reminding folks that we're listener-supported or offering resources, as, you know, for amounts or for gifts of any size. So here I'm looking at this next email from Philip, and he ends by saying, you should make a compilation of all your debates and sell them. Well, of course, we get as many out as we can, and then we put tons of them online for free as well. But thanks. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. So, Philip, great long email here. Very kind words, regular listener. And this is the first ministry he's ever emailed with a question. My pastor overseer is a woman who definitely loves the Lord, and her husband is an elder. I think she believes that God has called her to overseer, but would prefer her husband be in leadership, but he doesn't pray as much or study the word as much as she does. He works and she just controls the church. So two questions. 1 Timothy 3:2, when it says the husband of one wife, is that a unisex text? In Greek, is that saying it could be possibly be a woman who's the a woman is the wife of one husband? No, certainly not. The text is clear. It's the husband of one wife. Paul is presupposing male leadership. As to whether Paul allows the concept of women in leadership, what seems clear elsewhere is that God can raise up whoever he wants, like he raised up a Deborah, and he used different women in New Testament times and elsewhere. But the normal pattern is male headship, and that's what's laid out in Scripture. But I've answered this so many times, Philip, that the best thing for you to do is go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just search for women in ministry or women in leadership, and you'll see the many times I've addressed this. And then the second question is the emphasis on tithing and the idea that you'll be cursed if you don't tithe. I've also answered this many times as well on the air, and I'd encourage you once again, go to askdrbrown.org and just type in the word tithe or tithing, and you'll see the times that I have answered that. Short answer, it is a great way to live, giving God the first fruits, honoring him systematically from the first fruits. I highly recommend it. It is not a New Testament command, but rather an excellent principle. And as we give liberally, God blesses liberally. The New Testament calls on us to give sacrificially, calls on us to give by faith, calls on us to give regularly, calls on us to give proportionately to our income, calls on us to give generously. So that would be my answer, the principle. And therefore, if we withhold, blessing will be withheld. But will it be like what God said to Israel, Malachi 3, that you'll be under a curse if you don't tithe? No. But I simply say that if we don't give with generosity, we don't receive blessing with generosity, and therefore we cannot be channels of blessing to others in the way that we really desire. 866-34-TRUTH. As soon as we come back, I'm going straight to the phones. I don't want to get a call now because I don't have enough time to answer. And let me encourage you. Maybe you're unable to get through to us on a given week. Maybe you don't know how to put things in an email with your question. We're always glad to help however we can, but never downplay the nature of your own relationship with the Lord. Never downplay the insight the Holy Spirit will give you. Never downplay that first and foremost is your relationship with God through prayer, through the Spirit, through the Word, and that as you spend time with him, you'll get insight, you'll get revelation, you will get answers. Many a question I've asked, or I was really in a quandary and didn't know the way to go, and then I've looked back a week, a month, 6 months later and saw, wow, the Lord really led, the Lord really answered, the Lord really gave wisdom. All right, back with your calls. Stay right here.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I wrote an article this week called The Moral and Intellectual Bankruptcy of the Pro-Abortion Movement. It's been getting carried on a number of different sites. A lot of people are being helped by it. I just spotted this comment on the Charisma News website by someone named Andrew. So Christian terrorists are bombing abortion clinics and murdering abortion doctors in their churches, but it's the pro-abortion side that's militant. Hey, Andrew, how many clinics have been bombed? It's 40 years since Roe v. Wade. How many clinics have been bombed? How many abortion doctors have been killed? Oh, one is one too many, but just please tell me how many total. At the same time, how many babies have been slaughtered? 55 million. So maybe a couple of abortion clinics set on fire or bombed, a few abortion doctors killed. Yeah, that's a few too many. How many babies have been killed that were fully viable? How many babies have been killed outside the womb? Shame on you, Andrew, for standing by idly with the slaughter of over 50 million babies and then claiming it's the pro-life side that's militant. The pro-life side is peacefully and lovingly offering life and standing with mothers that want to have their children and helping persuade mothers that want to kill their children that there's a better way and standing with them. And that's why you don't have all these clinics being bombed and all these doctors being murdered. If we were militant in the wrong sense, it would have been an all-out physical war a long time ago. 866-34-TRUTH. Look at this. The calls I was just going to get to have been wiped off the board. Dwight, did we have one of those alien invasions suddenly? I looked away for a minute, and I looked back, and all of our phones lit up. The calls I was just about to get to have disappeared. Whoa, I was... Okay. 866-348-7884. This is a question from Mervin. All right. I've been getting a lot from your articles and posts. I remember you from the Brownsville days. I was on okay. All right. There we go. I served as a missionary for 14 years in Russia, and my wife and I pastored River of Life Church in Moscow for a number of years. We've been back in the States for 7 years now and pastor a great church in Louisiana. One thing that always concerned me is lack of the fivefold ministry in the church. I've realized I don't even know a current day model to look at. We can all explain what the apostle, teacher, pastor, evangelist, and prophet means for the most part, but how do all five gifts function in a local church setting to mature believers for works of service? I think the church has totally missed the meaning of apostle and prophet, not just someone that says, "Thus saith the Lord," during song transitions and catches people in the parking lot. Do you have any insight or articles on the function of the fivefold ministry in a local church? Okay, I haven't written on this or taught on it in a major way, but let's just look at this. Let's first look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. He says that Jesus gave to the church, to the body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we haven't reached that full measure. We haven't become fully mature yet as a body worldwide. Obviously, you didn't need me to tell you that. Which would lead us to think that you still have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the body. Now, we don't have apostles like the original 12. We don't have apostles in that sense. But apostles, just as emissaries, sent ones, foundation layers, of course we have those. That continues. We may have given them different names. Someone like Hudson Taylor, who goes and pioneers new work in China, was certainly an apostolic man. We would call him a missionary pioneer. Someone who goes and raises up church planters, and they then multiply and spread a movement throughout a whole region or nation, like my friend Yesupanam in India, with those they've raised up and sent out, have planted 6,000 churches in unreached tribal regions. He's truly an apostolic man, and God's power backs him in ministry. And there are others in the New Testament called apostles outside the 12. As for prophets, we're not talking about prophets like Old Testament prophets and who are giving us scripture, but who are bringing now words from the Lord, who are calling the people of God to get back on path when we get off, like Revelation 2 and 3, those prophetic messages to the churches. Oh, that's scripture there. But it's the principle of these prophetic words bringing encouragement, but bringing rebuke. And then evangelists who are equipping the body to win the lost and then winning the lost. And then the pastors who are shepherds and teachers. Pastor-teacher often goes hand in hand. But our model today is you've got the one man, the pastor, who does everything. And that's why there's a tremendous amount of burnout in ministry. That's why so many believers in ministry burn out. That's why the contentment rate, satisfaction rate, fulfillment rate is often very low. People overstretched, underpaid. Whereas in the ministry team I'm part of here, we've had our challenges along the way, especially with finances as we've pioneered new work. But most all of us operate in a very fulfilled way because we're doing what we're called to do and not carrying what we're not called to carry. Now, the first thing I would say is not every local church is going to have a full five-fold expression. And I'm not into giving titles, apostle this one, prophet that one. I'm not into giving titles. However, if we recognize gifting, then that's very important. I don't know that every local assembly, what if you've got 50 people or 5 people, another one has 5,000 people. I don't know that every local assembly is going to have a full expression of fivefold ministry, but certainly you want it on a larger level through your city, through your community. If you have a denomination, that you want to have this larger expression. But let's just say in the local church, you want to identify gifting. You want to identify the person that's really called as the visionary leader of a congregation. That person may not primarily be a pastor. They may really not be a shepherd. I'm not. If I planted a congregation, I'd have to surround myself with shepherds and those with gifts of administration that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12. And then those people would really have to help carry the load. They would have to shepherd the flock and help me to be sensitive to what's happening so I could lead in a visionary way. You want to see those that really have a soul-winning anointing and gift and give them that expression and help them to equip others and keep their challenge before the body. You want to recognize those that have a prophetic anointing that brings correction, that brings warning, that brings supernatural encouragement. And then if someone's real calling is apostolic, they're a planter, they're a builder. They're going to bring revelation of Jesus from the scriptures and be backed by the Spirit. There should be clear multiplication of works and pioneering of new works, and therefore the church would want to take on those characteristics. But to the extent you can have a team expression, yes, a leader leading the team, but a team expression, hearing God together, serving God together, ministering to the flock together, you avoid burnout. You avoid one person having to do everything. You avoid all the expectation being put on one person. It makes a really big difference. I am an eyewitness to it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Oakdale, Long Island. Glad we reconnected, sir. Somehow we lost our phone lines there for a moment. Glad to have you back.
Yes, I've been trying to get through for weeks. Thank you for taking my call. You're a great man of God, and I marvel at how well you know the Bible. I wish I knew the Bible as well as you do. I do know the basics of the Bible. But
I'm not being humble. I wish I knew the word a whole lot better after 41 years in the Lord. But anyhow, back to you.
I'm sure you can answer my question. My question was, I see a lot of churches that have doing things that are not doing things that they should be doing. And at one church in particular, they don't have a cross in their assembly, yet they say they're a born-again church, and they don't do communion. Does that affect the church, the blessing of God? Does it open it up to demonic spirits?
John, having the physical image of a cross is a cultural thing. In other words, if you're in a Messianic Jewish service, you would never have that because that's considered offensive. And the image of the cross can be powerful. I'm very at home with it because I know what it conveys. If someone removes it because they want to be more progressive It's not for Jewish reasons, but they want to be more progressive and they want to seem more modern. Then I'd wonder about, well, what are you preaching? See, that'd be my bigger question. Not having communion together definitely would concern me unless they do it in small groups all the time. In other words, they say, hey, we have communion. Right. If they don't do it at all, major, major problem. And then coupled with the lack of a physical image of a cross, John, I would assume they don't preach the cross much. They don't preach a message that centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus. If they did, they'd be very jealous to take communion. I would listen carefully to what's being preached and see if it's all about Jesus or if it's all about me. If it's all about me, right, we got a big, big problem. Hey, John, hopefully when I'm on the island one day, we can meet. Look for people and places that put Jesus central.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Okay, I want to give you a special invitation to tune in to our broadcast next week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're doing something we've never done before. It's a special vacation time for our family. And I said, you know, I don't want to play just old best of shows or something like that, recycle something. So we have prepared brand new broadcasts where I'll be taking you into services where I've preached subjects like grace, sin, and the believer, and how to end marital strife. We've got a thoroughly Jewish message for next Thursday. So this will give you a whole other aspect of my heart, life, ministry, and we'll be bringing it to you on daily radio. So you can pray for us as we get a cabin together. First time we've done this. So Nancy and I and our daughters, husbands, daughters, their husbands, and four grandkids. So 10 of us renting a cabin together. We want to come back, rest it, refresh, but have a blast and hopefully have some good stories. But special broadcasting all next week. Trust me, don't miss a single day. You'll be blessed. You'll be challenged. You'll be encouraged. You'll be stirred by the messages we bring on the Line of Fire next week. All right. Here is a question from Jerry. Is the word church in our Bibles translated correctly? I was told it was not correct, and church always was used to describe pagan temples like in Acts 14, 13, 1937. I was also told church was used by Constantine to describe the Church of Mithra. Jerry, I'm really not clear on where you got that stuff from, but the Greek word ekklesia means an assembly, a gathering. And it should be translated congregation rather than church. But almost all of our English translations consistently translate it with church in the New Testament. The verses you're looking at, speaking about, for example, I'm looking at Acts 14, 13, use a different word for temple, and that word is temple. So, again, in these verses, church does not occur. In fact, let me just get King James in front of me just to even see. Yeah, the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I don't even see the word church there. So no idea where that came from, but certainly not accurate. 866-34-TRUTH, Mary in Richland Hills, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Now, this is Acts 17, and then 25, verse 25, he says that here that he gives to all life and breath and all things. But while really in 26, he talks about pre-appointed times, and I thought that meant pre-appointed, like when we're born and when we die and that sort of thing. Could you explain this, please?
Yeah, certainly. I responded to a question earlier that asked, does God specifically set the day that we die? And I said no, because even though Psalm 139 speaks about number of our days and things like that, many other verses encourage us, if we'll obey the Lord, will live a long life. Psalm 91, with long life I'll satisfy them. This is aside from martyrdom, of course. Long life is always promised as a blessing for obedience in this world, and of course, eternal life. And then the wicked, Psalm 55, not even living out half of their days. So we know that sin destroys, the wages of sin is death. We reap what we sow, and often that brings a shortening of life. For example, if someone is a heavy smoker, and let's say were raised and constantly warned against smoking, and yet they decided to smoke cigarettes, and they smoked heavily for years and got lung cancer and died of that lung cancer, did God predetermine that? I would say no. So all that's being said here in Acts 17, 26 is, as in the complete Jewish Bible, from one man he made every nation living on the entire surface of the earth, and he fixed the limits of their territories and the periods when they would flourish. So it's talking about nations, rise and fall of nations, as opposed to the fixed lifespan of individuals. That's the best way.
Mine doesn't say that at all. Mine, and he says here he has determined their pre-appointed times.
Right, but it doesn't say of individuals. It's speaking of nations, and that's why the complete Jewish Bible explains it like that.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. I'll read it. I'll read it. What translation are you reading from?
This is the New King James Version.
Okay, so here I'll read it from the New King James, and there it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times of who each nation." And the boundaries of their dwellings. What boundaries? The boundaries of the dwellings. So it's talking about nations. Right. It's talking about God has predetermined when the nations are going to flourish and, you know, when America is going to exist as a nation and not, and their boundaries. God has set these things up. It's not talking about individuals and how long each individual lives. Hey, this much we need to know, Mary. This is what's important. Our lives are in the hands of God. We belong to the Lord. We just lost a dear friend, an evangelist, a dear brother from Australia living in America for many years. He went home to be with the Lord after a battle of cancer, and he clearly went to be with the Lord. In other words, it was not a horrific, wrenching death. He had prepared his funeral, and although we absolutely miss him and see his life cut short on the one hand, I believe he feels he's finished his task and he's home with the Lord. The biggest thing is to know that we belong to the Lord and that we're safe in his hands and that he will keep us and that he will fulfill his purposes in us as we yield our lives to him. But it doesn't say that he predetermines the number of all of our days in Scripture. It can be debated. I don't see it say that. But Mary, thank you for the call. Acts 17:26 certainly doesn't say that. All right, last day to do this, my two-hour debate where Dr. James White and I teamed up. I was asked to debate some folks on the Jewish Voice broadcast who were challenging the deity of the Messiah, challenging the deity of Jesus, saying he was just a glorified man. I needed someone to team up with, and I thought, wait, Dr. White and I have debated Calvinism, but we love the Lord. He's a great debater. What a joy it would be to team up together. So we did that. We'd love to team up some more. If you got some folks that want to debate us on any number of issues, we would love to team up. You'll love this debate. You'll find it edifying, eye-opening, encouraging, instructive. It's yours for your gift of any size. It's only $20 plus postage on two DVDs, but yours for your gift of any size. But you have to do this by phone, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the world is in turmoil. America is shaking. Those who put their trust in the Lord will never be shaken.